I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply staying within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. Think about the importance as you look upon love. It is so sad in our society whereby people just talk about being in love. And it's a wonderful thing when you're dating and you're deciding to get married and people being in love. But the thing about it is, as we think about the many English definitions of love, it doesn't get to the heart of what the Bible says about love. Agape love. A love that seeks the highest good for others, as we think about the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. That love that Christ did for us was not for His benefit at all. He suffered a cruel and agonizing death that we, each and every one of us, deserved. We think about what we have done, and we think about the Apostle Paul in writing to the Corinthian brethren. We think about that chapter of love. And we think about those individuals at Corinth. And here they are, they are now Christians. They are members of the body of Christ. And there's division among them. They are fleshly minded. Man in the congregation has his father's wife. There's lawsuits among them. They're asking questions about marriage. They don't understand about marriage. And questions about eating things sacrificed to idols and a woman's role and about the spiritual gifts and not even believing in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. So these brethren, what's wrong with these brethren? The Apostle Paul writes to them about love. He said, well, yeah, they really needed that. We don't really need that. As oh, yes, we do. Yes, we do, don't we? We think about concerning this chapter of love, and it isn't just it's not an emotion or a feeling, just a feeling that we have, but it's action. Here, Christ exemplified these characteristics of love, that love suffers long and is kind. It is patient, not him. And when you think about concerning all the things that love, these are things that love does. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And love never fails. Do you believe that statement, that love never fails? I think about concerning the lesson this morning. We hope and pray that you'll think about the fact that love never fails when you are discouraged, when you are depressed, when you are hurt, when other people insult you and persecute you and say, what's it worth going through for? Love never fails, as we think about concerning Christ. So I think it'll be 3 points. Think about this lesson. Love never fails is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. You have many scriptures on there. Again, feel free to take more notes. That isn't going to be all the scriptures that are in the lesson. I heard somebody mention that it looks pretty short this morning. Looks might be deceiving. We'll see. Love never fails. First of all, love never fails to love the unlovable. Think about the Apostle Paul writing to the brethren at Rome. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul says to the Roman brethren, he said, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And you stop and say there, well, he said, yeah, there's a lot of ungodly people out there. So you know what? There's a lot of murderers out there. And some who haven't been caught. There's a lot of child molesters out there. You think about all the perverted people that are out there. Think about the prostitutes that are out there. And all these wicked individuals, and certainly they are unlovable. Are they worthy? Well, it says Christ died for the ungodly. That's what the scripture says there in verse 6. Now, wait a minute. You look at the Apostle Paul and what he says there. Did you notice he included himself in that? He said, while we were still helpless. He just wasn't just talking about you all. He said, we. We must put ourselves in there concerning while we. Somebody says, well, Steve, you know, no, wait a minute. There's a comparison here concerning all these ungodly sinners. No, they're not. They are unlovable, but I'm a lovable person. What did he say in the first chapter, Romans chapter 1? Condemned all the Gentiles, right? Here's a clear evidence. We talked to them, and then God speaking to Job concerning creation. It's very clean, being understood through what had been made, so that men are without excuse. It's very clear. I should have said clear there in that passage. It's very clear. But people sin against God. The Gentiles are condemned. They practice things worthy of death. Romans 1, verse 20, verse 32. Are the Jews any better? So, well, the Jews say, well, we're lovable. We're much better than the Gentiles are. You're without excuse, oh man. You judge, practice the same things. You practice the same things. Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we don't recognize in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 that we're the ungodly, if we're of an accountable age, we need to seriously and soberly think about our lives. Before God, Christ died for the ungodly. We are the ungodly. All people of an accountable age are the ungodly. Verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. Would you die for a good person? Somebody says, well, okay, good. I would die for my spouse. See, I would do that. I'd be willing to die for my children. Maybe I'd be willing to die for my parents. Die for my best friend. I'd be willing to sacrifice for them. But would you be willing to die for somebody who murdered your son or daughter? Would you be willing to do that? Murdered your spouse? Murdered your parents? That's a difficult thing to comprehend. Somebody says, how can you ask that of somebody for that? Well, what did Jesus do when he died on the cross? He died for murderers. He dies for those who murdered other people too. And those who crucified him. Clearly, very clearly, Jesus is willing to do that. Men might be willing to die for a righteous person. Maybe die for a close family member. I think it's very, very unlikely that any of us would die for somebody who murdered our son or daughter. Very unlikely. In verse 8 of Romans 5, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's interesting when you think about concerning comparison, what you'd be willing to die for. We reflect on this passage here, while we were yet sinners. What you think about concerning when we were maybe profaning the name of Christ, using profanity against him, and we're lying and gossiping and slandering others and doing unspeakable things against our Lord. And God demonstrated that love toward us. And so when you reflect upon those who would say, well, love is just a feeling or an emotion that I have, you can look at all these definitions. You Google and look at all these different definitions that man has. And basically, man is the measure of all things. And so whatever you think love is, that's what it is. Whether it's lusting after another person or I love peanut butter, I love all these different things. And we must recognize concerning it's a demonstration. And God demonstrated. He didn't just say, I love you. He demonstrated for you. Christ died for you. He was willing to give up his son. And it was while we were rebelling against him, disobedient to his will. In verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Saved from God's wrath only through Jesus Christ. So when we think about concerning this ungodly and wicked and sinful world, and we start to look said, well, you know, I'm starting to look better and better compared to the rest of the world. The rest of the world is so wicked. We have to be very careful lest we be like the Pharisees, whereby I thank God I'm not like all these other sinners out there. You're in between that Pharisee and the publican. The publican saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He recognized before God that I'm sinful. I need God's mercy. We're all deserving of wrath. The only way we're going to be saved is through Jesus Christ. Saved from the wrath to come. In Matthew chapter 5, we used this a few weeks ago, but I think it's pertinent. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 11, here Jesus is eating with he was with his disciples, eating with the tax collectors and sinners. And so the question is asked by the Pharisees, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? Why is he eating with the unlovable? Why is he eating with the unworthy? Jesus eating with them must be just like them as a result. So why is he doing that? You can almost hear the intimidation trying to give basically to the disciples. They, of course, don't want to repent of their sins. And so Jesus, when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Luke's account talks about but sinners to repentance. When we think about the example here, those who are sick, physically sick, they go to a doctor. They want help. They desire that. Those who are spiritually sick, those who realize they're unlovable, they need the great physician. And so it very well fits. The Pharisees were self-righteous. And I think I don't need the Lord. I don't need him. They needed to learn. He said, you go and you learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Because here they are here. They're all doing the right sacrifices and so on. But here they do all their deeds to be seen by men. And they bind heavy burdens upon individuals. And yet they think that they're lovable before God. Think about concerning the unlovable. We recognize that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life or eternal life. God so loved the world, and here the whole world yawns. I said, well, I've heard that passage over and over again. Has that passage lost its meaning? Has a denominational world so watered it down to whereby it doesn't have the same meaning to us that it should have? Has it? Because God so loved the world that He gave His only Son for our sins. Do we recognize that? We're the unlovable. We're unworthy. And yet, He loved us so much. We see that in many different examples that we can give. In John chapter 8, here are the scribes and the Pharisees. Here they had this woman, brought a woman that was caught in adultery, in the very act. And they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Oh, we've got him in the horns of a dilemma here. Whatever he says, they think, he's going to condemn himself one way or another. They didn't have the power or authority anymore to be able to carry this out, the stoning. Well, you might remember, though, that there's got to be two or three witnesses, right? Two or three witnesses. This is what the law had said. Verse 6, we recognize the motivation here. They didn't care about the truth here. They were testing him. They might have grounds for accusing him. So how is he going to deal with this dilemma? Might be easy just to retaliate in anger and let your anger get out of control. But you see the self-control the Lord has under this situation. Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. You can almost imagine, you think about the scene concerning here is Jesus calmly going and writing on the ground. We don't know what he specifically wrote there. But they're not going to give up, are they? They persisted in asking him. He straightened up and said to them, he was without sin among you. Let him be the first to throw a stone at her. There's got to be two or three witnesses, right? As far as the law of Moses goes. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, when they heard what? They heard what Jesus had said. He was without sin among you. Let him be the first to throw a stone. They began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more. Now, when some people look at this passage of Scripture and think, well, Jesus just let her off the hook. See, Jesus loved and he just condones sin. You just compromise with sin and adultery is okay. No, that's not what Jesus was saying here, was it? When you think about the question that was asked concerning under the law of Moses, concerning condemning this woman to death, there had to be two or three witnesses, and he was able to convict them in their conscience. You cast the first stone. It's interesting when you think about life concerning the older ones were the first ones to leave. They were the first ones to be convicted in their conscience that they had done wrong. The whole thing is, as you look upon what Jesus said here, that he loved the unlovable. He didn't condone it because he said, go and sin no more. Not to go into the practice of sin. Jesus said, active goodwill towards the unworthy, as some would consider being unworthy. In Luke 9 and verse 51, Jesus said, in Luke chapter 9, here he was determined to go to Jerusalem towards ascension, verse 51, and he sends messengers. Here he's going to go in the village of the Samaritans here. In verse 53, the scripture says they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? We think about James and John, you remember being called the sons of thunder. Likely that's this part of the reason. Had this fiery temper. Call down fire from heaven and consume them. Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. We think about the Samaritans, and the Jews hated the Samaritans. And the whole thing is, the idea of the Samaritans and Jesus, even thinking about the Samaritans, it's not good. We hate them. They're like half-breeds. They're enemies of us. Just like might think about the Gentiles. Remember the compromise that went back to the Northern Kingdom, where the Northern Kingdom was taken into captivity about 722 B.C. And you think about the Assyrians taking over, and so here they're intermingling with them, and thus they are really no longer recognizable as far as God's chosen people, as we see the kingdom in the Southern Kingdom being the one that where Jesus was going to come from, the tribe of Judah. But the Samaritans, and yet Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman, didn't he? You remember in John chapter 4, the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. The scripture had pointed out. And what kind of woman was this here? We think about this woman Jesus knew had five husbands. We talk to an individual like that. She said she's had five husbands, and the one she has now is not hers. And so we think about Jesus speaking with him. And yet, you know what? As a result of that discussion with Jesus talking to that Samaritan woman, the word is spread whereby she speaks to the rest of the people there in Samaria, and they all come to hear Jesus in John chapter 4. As we come towards the end of that chapter, in John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking with his disciples, and they're concerned about Jesus not eating here. Nobody brought anything to eat. Did he? Verse 33, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes a harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." And we see many more believing because of his word. It started with Jesus loving the unlovable here, to whereby it is spread. And we think about the later on, the gospel going forth. Remember, it goes to Jerusalem and then to Judea and then to Samaria. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel is spread, and here are the Samaritans. First of all, being deceived by Simon the sorcerer, but later on, they're willing to obey the gospel of Christ and become Christians. Jesus loved the unlovable. Love never fails. In John chapter 13, what about his disciples, though? In John chapter 13, in verse 1, John 13 and verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father," notice it, "having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them to the end. You think about, were the disciples lovable individuals? Were they? Some were tax collectors, some were fishermen. How many times did they argue about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? We're great. We're lovable. They weren't lovable. Jesus had to rebuke them many times because of their lack of faith over and over and over again. Jesus is very patient. Now, when it mentions about Jesus loved them to the end, well, who does that include? Well, that would include Judas. And, of course, Peter, who would deny him 3 times. But here, Judas, he knows he's going to betray him. Verse 2, "The devil have already been put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. He poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." You think about Jesus willing to wash the disciples' feet. That's a servant's job. You think about concerning hospitality in the first century, they should have been washing Jesus' feet. But here Jesus is showing forth the example of even someone who would betray him. Would you do that if you knew somebody was going to betray you? How hard would that be to love the unlovable? They're unworthy. I can't do that. Jesus showed forth an example to the disciples. And here when Peter had said, "You're not going to wash my feet. Well, if I don't do it, you have no part." Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. But you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, "Not all of you are clean." We think about concerning Jesus Christ and them not understanding about the kingdom and thinking about the physical kingdom and their arguments and their misunderstandings. How long will we love the unlovable and be merciful towards seemingly unworthy individuals? And the disciples Jesus loved until the end. In Matthew chapter 5, somebody says, "Well, you can't be expected to love your enemies." In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said this. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Yeah, that's what I agree with. Somebody says, "I love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Well, what did Jesus say about that? Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Those who would curse you in the name of doing what is right. That's not right. That's not fair. That's not just. For those who would insult me, really? For those who are persecuting me, how can I possibly do that? Well, Jesus never asked us to do something he wasn't willing to do. If we're going to imitate his example, we need to recognize this is a command and not a suggestion. Yes, it goes against our fleshly desires. I just can't do that. And yet, Jesus was able to accomplish this in his own life, especially when you think about his crucifixion. He said in verse 45, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." What does your Father in heaven do? We are thankful for the rain. Are you prayed about it? And thankful for the rain that we had a few days ago. And it was a good rain early in the morning on Friday morning. Oh, we're thankful for that. There was a lot of ungodly people that received rain. Did they deserve it? I don't think that they deserved it. He gives the example here concerning he sends his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous got to see the beautiful sunrise and the beautiful sunset today. They're able to enjoy this beautiful day, another day of life, and to be able to eat and drink. And maybe they care nothing for serving him, nothing for worshiping him today, and yet he cares for them. Verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" That's an easy thing. You love those who love you. You think about concerning your family, your spiritual family, and all that. But wait a minute. The tax collectors do that. You any better than they if that's all that you do is you love those who love you? Verse 47, "If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" And here, so you think about different individuals that might come in, and let's just see. Well, let's see if they're compatible with my way of thinking, whether I'm going to greet them or not, whether they're poor or homeless or whatever they might be. I'm not going to be concerned about them. And greet your family only. Greet the ones that you know and don't care about the others. Are you any better than the Gentiles? Any better than the tax collectors here? He said in verse 48, Jesus said, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The idea is mature or full grown. Do you love the unlovable? Or are you to despise them and say, "Well, they're just not worth it"? The active good to the unworthy. We must recognize that even if we've done everything the Lord has commanded. Someone, I've done all that the Lord has commanded. You remember the elder brother compared to the prodigal son said, I've obeyed everything. And yet your son wastes all of his inheritance. And here you have a party for him, kill the fattened calf for him. And what have you done for me? What have you done for me? That's like the Jews in comparison to the Gentiles in the context of Luke chapter 15 there. But when we've done everything that we've been commanded, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done our duty. Another translation would say unworthy slaves. Love never fails to love the unlovable. If we're going to be like our Lord, we need to be doing that as we have a care and concern for their souls, desire to teach them the gospel. Also, love never fails to promote unity in the truth and loving one another. In John chapter 17, Jesus is speaking here to his Father. In John chapter 17, he's speaking to the apostles here first here. When he mentions about sanctify them in the truth, your word is true. He mentions about the apostles in this context. In verse 20, He said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. How do we come to believe anyway? That's through the word of the apostles. They were guided in all the truth. When they were inspired to be able to write, and when we read it, we can understand the insight the Apostle Paul had to the mystery of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3 and 4. Aren't we thankful for that? And so, it's on behalf of all those who believe in me through their word, including us. Verse 21, for what purpose? That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Love is flowing throughout this passage here. As you look upon the Father loving the Son, and you think about the Son loving us, and you think about concerning loving the apostles, and including us, and we be perfected in unity. You think about the truth and how precious and how important it is. Why don't people believe? Why don't more people believe Jesus is the Son of God? Why don't more and more people become Christians? Is that God's fault? Did you write a book that wasn't understandable for? No, we have to have, if we have a good and honest heart, yes, we can hear and understand, and we can have that unity as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do through the Word of God, that we can have that unity in the truth of God's Word. But when there's division, this is where we see a lack of unity. There's so much confusion out there because somebody says, well, where is the Lord? There's like multitude of denominations out there. Many, many. How am I going to find the Lord? So many people being confused. We think about the example that is said in John chapter 13, a few chapters earlier. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. Jesus speaking with the disciples when he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You think about that concerning this commandment here, concerning loving one another. He repeats it twice here. He has given the example, here's how you love one another. He has demonstrated that to each and every one of them. We already mentioned concerning washing the disciples' feet, and in every action he does, it's out of love for them and concern for their souls. You love one another. Verse 35, how are all men going to know that you are his disciples? He said, if you have love one for another, if you have love for one another, how are people going to know that we are his disciples? He said, well, we got a sign out there that says, a church of Christ out there. There's many, many churches of Christ out there. Many, many that aren't truly of Christ. How are people going to know? It's going to be more than just, well, here's the building. They ought to just come in. We think about each and every part of the body of Christ here concerning your example out there in the world. How do you talk about the Lord? How do you talk about his church? If there's gossip and if there's backbiting, if there is division, are people going to be interested in the truth? We'll say, well, we have the truth, and we have the work and the worship and the organization of the church. We have all those things right. But if there's hatred and animosity towards one another and the way we present ourselves, how are people going to know that we are his disciples? He said, if you have love for one another. Are you discounting the truth? No, not discounting the truth. Concerning, we think about concerning practicing things that are right, and we love one another. Because some might have that zeal for the truth, but you know, I don't love my brother. I don't do that. I'll jump to the passage you think about in 1 John. I think 1 John is very clear on that. 1 John chapter 1. First John chapter 1, notice the combination of these factors. There were those who claimed to have fellowship with God and yet were walking in darkness. They claimed that with God. Do they have fellowship with God? In 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, walking in the darkness is walking in sin. He said, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we walk in the light, as God is in the light. Well, what's that walking in the light? You come down to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, which kind of flows throughout the book. He said, by this we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. We're keeping the commandments of God, including as we think about concerning, hey, the truth. The truth is important. We want to have unity in the truth and also loving one another. Notice this combination in chapter 3. In chapter 3, in verse 10, Apostle John said this, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor, notice it, nor the one who does not love his brother. Notice a combination of practicing righteousness and loving one another. As you think about concerning love never fails to promote unity in the truth, but also loving one another. He said, if you don't do that, as you look upon the children of the devil versus the children of God here, this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the evil one and slew his brother. For what reason did he do it? Because his deeds were evil and the brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother, remember as we talk about murders out there, we think murders are worse than anybody else. What about hatred in your heart? Do we recognize concerning what God is speaking here, concerning love never fails here? We love in our brother because He said everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You think about concerning hatred in our heart towards a brother or a sister in Christ. And the Lord knows it. Well, how do we know love? We know love by this, verse 16, that He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Here's a brother or sister in Christ, and they have necessity. They have need. Hope you have a good day, brother. Hope you have a good day, sister. I'm not talking about wants. We're talking about necessities of life. So, I fairly rarely see that in our lives. That may be true, but I'm sure that it does happen. Here are the necessities of life, and here we don't just say, we hope and pray you do well, but see to their need, because He said in verse 18, here's what love does. It's action, active goodwill toward those who need it. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. In deed and in truth. Practice those principles, as you notice, concerning promoting unity in the truth and also loving one another. Somebody says, well, okay, that as far as loving one another, you know, we have some controversy. Somebody says, well, we have controversy going on in the congregation. And so to love one another means that we're going to just overlook sin. We'll just overlook evil. No, we're not going to overlook sin, and we're not going to overlook evil, because we love for the truth demands that we cannot have fellowship with sin. For somebody who is teaching error, we recognize, no, we have a command to mark and avoid them. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ, we mark and avoid them, because by their smooth and flattering speech, here's the problem. They deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. There's too many that will talk about, yeah, we'll promote unity and the truth, but we're going to tolerate sin. Well, see, we're getting along fine here, and so on. No, love for the truth, love for the Lord demands that we obey His commandments, and the whole thing is, if that isn't done, others are deceived as a result. Or how you think about concerning, how am I going to love a faction person? Here's a person who is a factious person. How am I going to deal with this factious individual? In Titus chapter 3, we have a specific command dealing with that. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. It's interesting when you think about concerning this factious individual, there's opportunities to repent of their sins. A first and second warning are given. Well, they rejected those warnings. Verse 11, he said, you reject them knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. He's condemned himself. Think about how many times have been said, and said, well, you don't love your brother if you rebuke them. No, you demonstrate that love for their soul that Jesus did when you're willing to love them. And talk about the rich young ruler, Mark chapter 10. Remember, concerning one, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments. I've done all those. One thing you're lacking. One thing. Sell all your possessions and give to the poor. Jesus mentioned that out of a love for him. He told him the truth. Sometimes we think about concerning, well, loving the individual means I don't want to hurt their feelings. How is it going to be in the judgment day when you have failed in that responsibility? Think about concerning promoting unity in the truth and loving one another, that we might have this bond in the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head of the church, and obeying his instructions, do what he says to protect the flock, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. We need to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, based upon the truth of God's word. But see here, you think about the devil. Well, you know what? He wants division. And see, we're going to try to sweep it under the rug. We're not going to deal with that. And then it only gets worse and worse and worse. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. So having the right attitude and mindset, along with the seven ones there, Ephesians chapter 4, we cannot be selfish and desire our own way. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. How many individuals do you know concerning that here in this conversation? And here, I'm just all the center of attention. It's all about me. It's not about anybody else. That's selfish. Think about Whitney Houston, the song, Love is, loving yourself is the greatest love of all. How many times has that song been played? For many, many, many years. And it's not true, is it? We recognize concerning that Christ comes first. I recognize from one aspect, maybe some don't have the self-esteem. It says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. The recognition is that we have great value because Jesus Christ loved us. And so as a result of that, we're going to sacrifice our will for his will. We're going to promote the truth and we're going to cause division and try to bind my opinion or compromise with error. We're not going to do that. Love never fails to do what is right in those areas. Love never fails even in death. When you think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus is asking the disciples concerning, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? We remember that the Apostle Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and what he had said there. In Matthew 16, verse 18, he said, I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The King James, again, been mentioned before, says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. From the Greek word that is there, it's talking not about hell, but Hades, or the realm of the dead. Talking about death. Is death going to destroy to where Jesus dies, that he isn't going to be established his church? Oh, as he mentioned, he's going to make it very clear to them. Right after this, as Jesus warns the disciples not to tell anyone he is the Christ at this time. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Be killed. You think about concerning the disciples as you look upon them. How do they react to Jesus who said it over and over and over and over again that he's going to suffer and die? He's going to be killed, be raised up on the third day. He said it many, many times. Remember in Mark chapter 16 where it is mentioned concerning here, the women come to the tomb and he's not here, he has risen. He is risen from the dead, just as you told. Did the disciples believe that? Oh, they didn't believe it. Well, may as well quit on them. Because you think about going back to this point, love never fails, though, to love the unlovable. The Lord was very patient with them, even though they didn't believe the facts. Mark chapter 16, verses 6 through 14. Jesus rebuked them. He didn't give up on them. He gave them many convincing proofs. When you think about concerning death, many people think about, well, that's the end. The two men on the way to Emmaus, that's the end. They heard all the facts. And Jesus took the time to walk with them as they were walking. And Jesus is speaking with them. Given all the scriptures, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer and be killed? Mention all the scriptures revealed there. No, that's not the end there. Think about concerning death. Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for everyone. Aren't you thankful for that? That wasn't the end for Jesus. You think about what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Since the children share in flesh and blood, are you listening? He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. How many times has it been said concerning death? Death is the great equalizer, if you will. Unless the Lord returns first, we're all going to face death. How are you going to overcome death? How is the atheist going to overcome death? How is he going to do it? Going to be unprepared to meet God in judgment. But Jesus overcame the devil. Because after death comes the judgment day. Are we prepared for that time? Jesus had made that promise and was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Here, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you know what? You nailed him to a cross, but God raised him up again. We're eyewitnesses of that. Acts chapter 2. And the message goes forth of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. Would that ever happen according to man's wisdom? No. They think it's foolish. Gentiles, it's foolish. It's a stumbling block to many, many people. Oh, that's foolish. And yet, to those who had taken part in crucifying the Son of God, Jesus had prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And 50 days later, they have the opportunity. After the Apostle Peter had preached, God has made him but Lord in Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. They could still be forgiven of their sins, what they had done. Well, what have we done? I'm the one, is a song that we sing. I'm the one who shouted, crucify. That's what we need to recognize, that we are the unlovable. We are the wicked. We are the ungodly if we are of an accountable age. And the only way that we're going to have the forgiveness of sins is through his blood. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, in Ephesians 1, verse 7. How are we going to conquer? How are we going to conquer? Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Romans 8, verse 37. Like the old King James and New King James in that. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Notice it. Will be able to separate us from what? From the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death is not the end, and it will not separate us. Aren't you thankful for that? Don't let anything separate you. You can make a choice to do that. Death is swallowed up in victory. And that's the way we as Christians need to look at that. We're a faithful Christian. We think about concerning death, that's such a terrible thing. And I realize from one aspect, there's a grieving with your loss of your loved ones. There's no doubt about it, especially if it's of a young age and so on. But But for the faithful Christian, it's a time of rejoicing for them, for you. Love never fails. Love continues. And when you think about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in the resurrection chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you said there in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? The Apostle Paul, he could have been very frustrated with these Corinthian brethren. You know, of course, he had spoke about love with them, and here are those who didn't believe in the resurrection. Oh, they're never going to get it. They're just never going to get it. Jesus could look at his disciples. Oh, they're just never going to get it. What is it worth to sacrifice myself for all these ungodly people who don't care anything about my will? No, he was willing to suffer and die. The Apostle Paul was willing to preach the gospel. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what are we going to be willing to do? Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing what? That your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because in the end, there is victory in the Lord. Sacrifice that Christ has made on our behalf. We think about concerning your life and your journey. Oh, but you don't understand. I have suffered so much. I've been hurt so much. I've been insulted so much. I've been blasphemed, and I'm trying to do all these right things, and what do I get? All I get is negative feedback. Do we forget that the Lord is alive? That the Lord went through these things? The Lord is with us when we do what is right? When we sacrifice for His cause? Yes, the Lord has promised to be with us, to never leave us or forsake us if we're doing His will. Matthew 28, verse 20, Hebrews 13, verse 5. So don't give up the battle. If you've lost your first love like those at Ephesus, be restored. Confess your wrongs. Make it right before it is too late. Because Jesus loves the unlovable. He even loves those who are Christians who have gone astray, like Simon the sorcerer. Simon, desiring to buy the gift of God with money, didn't you learn the lesson as far as when all the people were praising you? Here's the great power of God. You saw the true miracles. You're willing to believe and be baptized, and you would go back and try to buy the gift of God with money and desire all that power. May your money perish with you. Those were difficult words. Offensive to some, maybe even. But you know what? Those who are loving and kind words. Those who need to be restored. And Simon said, pray to me for the Lord yourself so that nothing of what you said may come upon me. As a Christian, you can confess your sins. You can do that this morning if it's of a public nature. Privately, take care of that privately. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ and you realize you're accountable before God, think about what Jesus Christ had done for you. Be willing to respond in love, in obedience to His will, who sacrificed for you. In obeying the gospel of Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith that He is the Son of God, be buried with Christ in baptism, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. You can go on your way rejoicing, and you love the unlovable. You be that example to others. You promote unity in the truth and loving your brethren, loving them enough to do what the Lord has said, whether to encourage them or to rebuke them. And in the end, you'll be able to overcome death and have resurrection where you'll be joyfully praising God forever and ever and ever. Isn't that your aim and goal and desire? If you're subject to heaven's invitation, if you can obey the gospel or be restored, God calls, we encourage you to come right now as we stand and sing. Will you come? Will you come?